John chapter 17, and follow along with me at verse 1. Let's just review just for a moment, start at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we pray, God, that as we do so, that we would have a better grasp and appreciation of this great high priestly prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ offers here on behalf of the disciples and the little flock. We pray that we would have some great insight about it here, and we would appreciate what's going on. And while we study specifically at this passage from the point of Israel and their program, that we would also always gain some insight and appreciation about the dispensation of grace in which we live, and see some of the distinctions as well as perhaps some of the parallels that exist in prayer, whether it's in Israel's dispensation or whether it's in our dispensation. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Do recall, if you would, that when you're here in John 17, you're just a few short hours before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be on the cross. And this is basically his last great public prayer. When I say public, I mean, of course, with the disciples here, that he gives on behalf of the disciples. And we've already seen that the essential issue in this prayer is continuing on with the will of the Father. He's going to go to cross in order to accomplish the will of the Father. Last time we actually did get through verse 3, right? So we're going to pick up at verse 4 tonight. And I think I just began to introduce verse 4 last night. So let's read down through that verse. Again, at verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now look at verse 4 here. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This evening we're going to talk specifically about that verse, but we are going to get more than verse 4 in. Okay, Ken? All right, anyway. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about at verse 4 when he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do? Oftentimes when you hear people speak about that verse, they suggest that Christ is talking here in anticipation of the cross work. Because, of course, on the cross, he does say it is finished. It is finished. And so the typical view is that what Christ is talking about here when he says at verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, that he's saying this in anticipation of completing the cross work. You can see if you've read the chapter, it's pretty obvious that that's not exactly what he's talking about. The cross work certainly is implied in verse 1. But there's something that the Lord Jesus Christ had to accomplish. In fact, there are several things that the Lord Jesus Christ had to accomplish as given to him by the Father prior to going to the cross. And when he says here at verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. God gave him several things to do. And if we're going to be specific, if we want to identify them in this prayer, there are actually seven specific things that the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ to do in connection with those that the Father gave him in connection with the disciples. There's more things that Christ did, of course, but in this particular prayer here, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies seven specific things that the Father gave him to do. So when he says here at verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, he's not talking about the cross, he's not there yet, although he's going to finish that one too. Rather, he's talking about some things that the Father gave him to do in connection with the instruction, with instructing the disciples. Let me just have you notice the phrases, the seven phrases that you're going to see. And if you notice verse 4, you could make verse 4 an additional one when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Look at the different ways he says this. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men. Look at verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word. Look at verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them to the world. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And then look at verse 6. I have declared unto them thy name. If you start at verse 6 and you work your way to verse 20, there are seven specific things that the Lord Jesus says, fundamentally, that he finished in connection with what the Father gave him to do with the disciples here. Now, if you include verse 4, although I think verse 4 is preparatory to these seven things that he said he came to do, but if you include 4, he says, I have glorified in the earth, I have finished work which thou hast me to do. Include that, and I could add a couple of things. Would you have... That's correct. The comment here Joseph made, like verse 4, really includes all of them. That's exactly how I read it. That's how I get it. Verse 4, and he says, okay, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished as thou gavest me to do. Okay, how did I glorify it? What did you give me to do? And then the seven things listed. That's the way I take it there. So what we're going to do... Go ahead.
When you say disciples, do you mean apostles and the other disciples?
Okay, that's a great question. Specifically, the apostles here... And he is going to pray for those who will come believe on the Lord through ministry, so it includes the little flock. The question was here, when I said the disciples, did I mean the disciples as a whole or just the 12 apostles? And if you'll look at verse 20, jump ahead at verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, which indicates that he had been praying for these alone. So then he adds, but for them also, which shall believe on me, through their word. So that's the remnant. Those are others that are going to come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the apostles here. Okay? Now then, let me again point out the seven things that he says here. First of all, verse 6. Let me briefly talk about each one, and then we're going to fill in some more detail. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. That's number one. He manifested the Father's name. That means he's God on the way. He fleshed out who God is. We'll talk a little further about that. Then he says at verse 8, jump ahead a little bit further, for I have given unto them the, notice, words. In this case, it's W-O-R-D-S. If you jump ahead to verse 14, it's W-O-R-D. I have given them thy word. Well, what would be the difference when he says at verse 8 here, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, as compared to, when he says at verse 14, I have given them thy word. What do you think the difference would be? If you're giving somebody the words, the individual words, what are you doing? You're teaching them, right? Whereas if you're giving them the word down to verse 14, you're depositing the program into their trust. Did I say that right? You're depositing the program into their trust. Okay? So, it's like this. It's almost like, let me use a parallel, if I can say it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, for example, not only taught the Apostle Paul the gospel, the grace of God, but he also entrusted Paul with that message. Okay? So two different issues there. And so what I'm saying is by parallel, and to answer your question here, the Lord Jesus Christ taught the disciples the very words of God. He taught them the Scriptures. Okay, he opened their understanding to understand the Scriptures. But he also entrusted them with the watch care of the Word of God and to take God's plan to the nation of Israel. So those two differences there. That's how I take the difference there. So back in verse 8, it's a reference to him teaching them. It's a reference to his teaching ministry with them. And then he says at verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I did what? I kept them. That's a reference to God commissioned him. God told him he has to keep these guys. He's got to protect, preserve these guys. All except one, the son of perdition. Okay, and he clearly brings that up. So the third issue is the Father said, your job is to keep those guys. Okay, Satan is going to desire to have them. Don't let Satan have them. Remember, even the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but prayed for you. See, Christ was told to keep him, and so Christ does, okay? And again, as in at verse 14, I have given thy word, he entrusts them with the word of God. He entrusts them with plana. They become the seeds of this message, the nation of Israel. And in connection with that, the fifth thing, verse 18, therefore, since he entrusts them with the message, what does he do in verse 18? He sends them out. See that? He sends them out to the Father him. And then, in verse 22, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. How do you give them glory? He says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And he had, okay, that the answer at the home was that in Acts 2 when he gave them the power and so forth. Yeah, that shall give. That's future, okay? What is he already given to these individuals by this point? He's told them the story, the plan, the kingdom is at hand. And the signs, miracles, and wonders all validating those issues, okay? I've given them, he says, in the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, okay? And then, of course, down at verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name. He kept focusing them on the Father's name, the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father's plan, and so forth, all right? So those things we're going to look at briefly tonight, and we'll see how far we can maybe proceed in the prayer. What we need to do also is notice this. Notice that in connection with these sevenfold things that the Father gave the Son to do here, He keeps saying this phrase. Look at verse 6 again. I've manifested thy name unto the men, watch this, which thou gavest me. See that issue? Thou gavest me. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Look at verse 11. Right towards the end of the verse, he asks the Father now to keep through thine own name those whom thou gavest me. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. See how he keeps making reference to those that thou gavest me? Those, look at verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. That repeated reference to those which thou gavest me, those which thou gavest me. Now we already talked about this, if I remember correctly, right? That if you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was... How did he decide who the 12 apostles were going to be? Who remembers? He prayed, exactly, okay? What he does, he spends all night in prayer, and then in the morning he gathers his disciples together, and of the disciples he chooses 12 whom he calls apostles. Well, how did he know which ones to call? Well, the Father told him which ones to pick. If you look with me to Isaiah chapter number 8, we looked at this passage I think 2 weeks ago, real, real briefly, but let's just do this again here. Look at Isaiah chapter number 8 at verse 18 here. You're going to want to hold on to John 17, but also notice Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Isaiah 8 and verse 18, and notice what it says. Isaiah 8:18, and it says this. It says, Behold, I... Now, the I there is the Messiah. Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah who's going to say and do this. He says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. The me is the Messiah there. See that phrase there? The children whom the Lord hath given me. That's where the Lord knew the Father was going to be the one to identify who the disciples, who the apostles were going to be. Okay? So he says, Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Okay? So when the Lord keeps making reference to, hold on to Isaiah here, when the Lord keeps making reference to those whom thou gavest me, thine they were and thou gavest them to me and so forth, the way the Lord knew who they were is from a scripture like that right there. He spent all night in prayer and the Father indicated to him who it was that... would become the 12 apostles, and also that one of them would betray him and so forth. Now, there's something else. Remember I said that over in John 17, that at least in that chapter you can identify at least seven different things that the Lord Jesus Christ says he did in relationship to these individuals. I gave them thy words, I manifested thy name, I gave them thy word, I kept them, I sent them in the world, I declared thy name, I gave them thy glory. All those seven things there. What's interesting is that when you read a passage like this in Isaiah and Isaiah 29, you see some of those things where Isaiah the prophet predicted Messiah would be commissioned to do with the disciples, such as. But let's read down. Did that make sense how I said that or not? Get Isaiah 8 there, and then also go to Isaiah chapter 29 here. I'm sorry, Isaiah 28. Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. So let me kind of show you some Old Testament passages that indicate what Messiah would do with some that he would be sent to instruct and to teach them. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter number 8. And I'm going to jump right in the middle of the context here, and it's a little bit difficult and dangerous sometimes to do that, but we don't have, you know, we can't teach the whole book of Isaiah tonight, right? But if you look at verse 9 and 10 is really a warning against Israel and an association they're going to make. It says at verse 9, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and shall be born in peace." Okay, wait a minute. Eight verse, he says this. "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." Well, does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing?
Yeah.
Bad thing. There's an association, there's an alliance go on here among the nation of Israel. The problem is, this alliance, anybody that's part of the alliance, they're going to be broken in pieces. This isn't to join this team. This is not the team to be a part of, okay? You want to be a part of a winning team, right? Not the team that gets whooped and everything. Alright? And he says in verse 9, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces." The idea they're associating themselves, they're forming a confederacy, they're girding themselves for war, thinking that that's 80 years, but they're going to get war, okay? They're right. So look at the verse. "Take care together, and it shall come to what? To not speak word, it shall not, for God is us." See that God side. And Isaiah is warning the nation of Israel, you should not go join a confederacy of nations. And there's... Okay, yes. This act winds up out there in the future, as a system in the tribulation period, of course, okay? Like the ten co-confederates and so forth. Particularly, it winds up in that. Of course, at the time Isaiah's writing, he's predicting out, you know, out there in the future. You're going to see in the context here that this includes the earthly ministry of Christ, okay? Because remember, the earthly ministry of the King of Heaven was in, and was off early at, and in prophecy was to have continued, which would have been the tribulation period in the kingdom, so this would have just naturally followed through. Now, we now know it didn't happen that way because of the interruption of the dispensation of grace and so forth. At any rate, so the Lord, at verse 11, he says this. Here's what Isaiah says, the Lord says, "For the Lord spake thus to me." Here's what the Lord said to Isaiah with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, "Say ye not." Don't go say this, a confederacy. Don't go join the confederacy. "To all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." Don't fear what they're afraid of. Don't join the confederacy. In Israel, there was going to be the vast majority of the people who were going to be willing to join the confederacy. They were going to be fearing the wrong thing. But also in Israel, there were going to be those who feared the word of the Lord, those who feared God's word. That was going to be the believing remnant. Well, Messiah is going to show up like in Israel's day, when Israel told in Isaiah's day, Isaiah was telling his people, don't be afraid of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Don't worry about those people. You trust the Lord. The Lord will take care of you. Not that the Assyrian captivity wasn't going to come, and not that the Babylonian captivity wasn't going to come. It was going to come, but there would be a protective hand upon those that feared the Lord. Alright? On the other hand, those that didn't believe God's word fought against the captivity, and they were destroyed and so forth. Well, by parallel, Messiah was going to come up, and in Israel's history, the majority of the nation was going to be confederate with Satan and his program. But there was going to be a little flock in the nation of Israel that was going to fear the word of the Lord. And out of that little... And so the John Baptist and the Lord, when they showed up, they were looking for those who were going to fear the word of the Lord. Right? So look at what it says here. Again at verse 12, "Say ye not a confederacy." So don't go join that confederacy. Don't fear what they fear. You with me at verse 12 so far? Instead, here's what you need to do. Do this. "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread." So who should they fear? Who should they set apart? They need to set apart the Lord. They need to listen to His word. If they're going to join a team, they need to join His team, not the Confederacy. They need to be part of the little flock, not the Confederacy. They need to come and align themselves with the Lord here, the Messiah. Well, the Messiah is actually going to be in their midst. So look what happens here. And He, who? The Lord. He shall be for a sanctuary. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. Look at the next word. What is it? Now here's the bad thing. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to the house of Israel, for a snare to be put in Jerusalem. Now, historically, when did that verse actually become fulfilled? The stone of stumbling. What that? Yeah, at the cross, and then actually subsequent to the cross, okay? They stumbled, they didn't fall, alright? And then God laid in God sent the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone to Israel. Israel picked up that stone and rejected that stone. There's the cross. Well, God picked up that stone and put it right there in their path again so that on purpose they would stumble over it. Not so that they would stumble and fall, but so that they would stumble and respond, but they still didn't respond. Okay, that's early Acts. Exactly correct, okay? So, go ahead.
Both houses, of
Exactly. The question here was, when it says to both the houses of Israel, for Jen, for a snare, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, does that mean the northern and southern kingdom? Absolutely correct. It's very good there. Now, so you can see at verse 14 that Messiah's presence in Israel obviously is prophesied there, and you know that because of the New Testament reference to that verse, and He is both a good thing and a bad thing. When I say bad, I don't mean bad in the sense of sinful thing, but He's for those who are looking for Him and fear Him, what is He? He's a sanctuary, a safe place, you bet. He's the hiding place, He's the harbor place. But for those who want to stay part of the Confederacy, He's a what? Man, He's a stumbling stone. The big, He's a gin and a snare, and they're going to fall over Him. What would you say? He's a rock of offense, you betcha. Okay? So now, verse 15, therefore, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So there's a great fall going to occur in the nation of Israel. The fall of Israel, by the way, is a prophesied event. It's right there in that verse. I'm going to get off track here, but just for a moment and come back. When Paul talks about the mystery, is not the fall of Israel. That's not the mystery. That's a prophesied event. Part of the mystery is what God did when they fell. Because according to prophecy, what He would do when they fell is that the tribulation period would begin. But is that what happened? No, it didn't happen. He brought in the dispensation of grace, which was a mystery. Okay, anyway, back on track then. We didn't get too far off that time, right? All right, so pretty impressed, right? There we go. Anyway, so you can see at verse 15 that many are going to fall and be broken. Look at verse 16, though. Here's what Messiah is going to do while He's in their midst. He's got to do this. He's got to bind up the testimony. He's got to seal the law among who? That the two things in that. Remember, like John 7, there's at least things He's going to do. Well, two of them are right there. He's got to bind the testimony with the disciples, and He's got to seal the law among His disciples. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I have given unto them Thy words," "I have given unto them Thy words," that's what He means. Bind up the testimony. And then when He says, "I've given unto them Thy word," that's the idea of sealing that law among the disciples. Man, given to their trust. You see what's going on here? What I'm saying is that those seven things that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies in John 17 that He did to, quote unquote, finish what God gave Him to do, all of them are identified and predicted back here in the Old Testament. And right here in Isaiah 8, you see a few of them right here. Okay? So let's keep reading here. When He says at verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among My disciples." That's exactly what Christ did. The nation as a whole was going to join a confederacy. But there were a few in the nation that were going to fear the Lord, find Him as a sanctuary, and one of the ways that He was going to find the little flock was not only through the ministry of John the Baptist and His own ministry, but He was going to take and bind. As it says here, He says, "Bind the testimony, seal the law among My disciples." He was going to take and instruct the disciples, and in particular the 12 apostles. He was going to give them the words of God. He was going to deposit the truth with them, and then He was going to send them in the world, and they were to go out and carry His ministry and locate those that feared the word of the Lord. That's how the little flock was going to be located. Okay? during that tribulation period, all right? So then, at verse 16 again, he says this. So there's this great fall that's going to occur, verse 15. But there was this binding of testimony, sunilah, among the leaders of the little flock here. And then verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Now that is the little flock waiting for the Messiah during the tribulation period. During that tribulation period, he's going to hide his face from Israel. He's going to hide his face from them until they seek him, and in their suffering, they're going to seek him early. Remember we talked about that several weeks ago? Okay? And then he says, behold, there's the Messiah, and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders where? In Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. So there you have the earthly ministry of Christ in verse 18, but you also have implied and prophesied the ministry of the apostles in the early Acts with the signs, miracles, and wonders. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. Well, that's Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the signs and wonders in Israel, right? He was going to go away, but since he sealed the law among the disciples, since he bound the testimony among the disciples, they also are going to go forth and be for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts dwelling in Mount Zion. Okay? So, now let's keep going then. So, look at verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, that's those that are following the false doctrine, right? And unto wizards that peep. Don't you love that one? Wizards that peep? Okay. Yeah. And that mutter, should not people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law, and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, if there's no light in them, where is Israel to find the light? They're to find the light in the 12 apostles because he sealed the law among those guys. He bound the testimony among them. So he's telling Israel where to go find the testimony, where to find the truth. Don't go find it in those that are asking you to join familiar spirits and peep and mutter and all that kind of stuff. Isn't that an interesting phrase there? Peep and mutter. Yeah. Look for the ones that are doing the signs and wonders from the Lord of hosts that dwells in Mount Zion. Okay? And so on. What's that? Yeah, peep and mutter. Pope, not a pope. It's peep and mutter. You know, there's the original. What's the old phrase? The peeping Toms. There's the original peeping Toms or peeping. Well, Tom's not a Jewish name, is it? So we couldn't say peeping Toms. So. Yeah, I know. Let's quickly turn. Yeah, go to Isaiah 28 now. So watch this, Isaiah 28 here. What I'm doing here is I just want you to see that clearly in the Old Testament there's predictions about what Messiah would do in his earthly ministry and in particular the things that the Father gave him to do in connection with the disciples. And so when he's saying in John 17, I finished the things you gave me to do, this is what Father gave him to do. The heavenly honeydew list, how's that? Okay. Now, that was Leon that said that, okay? All right, is Leon with us tonight by email? No, he's still there, yeah. Oh, here, well, now Leon Beth is feeling sorry for you. She's defending you. She said, Fernanda, yeah. He says Leon can't defend himself, so, but anyway, Leon can take care of himself. He's all right. He's a good guy, even with a bad back, you know. Leon and Andy both are great folks there, so. Anyway, all right, let's go to Isaiah 28 now. Let's jump ahead to Isaiah 28. And we really are going to get back to John 17 in just a few minutes. Okay, look at Isaiah chapter 28 now. Look how Isaiah 28 starts. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Don't you just love the Word of God? You know, there is people give a hard time to the King James Bible. There is no book that, I mean, if for no other reason, just the absolute sheer power of a phrase like that in so few words, he can just get right to the heart, cut right to the chase of the issue. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. I mean, that's just spectacular. It took absolute divine genius to be able to say so much in so few words. That's just incredible. Yeah, we're not even done yet. It says, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Just amazing. Anyway, behold, the Lord hath... By the way, this is not a compliment to Ephraim, is it? Okay? Okay. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as the tempest of hail and destroying storm, flood of the waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and so on. Obviously, destruction is coming. So, these folks here are drunk with spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. Ephraim. All right, that was one of the tribes of Israel and so forth. Okay? And they're drunk with their self-righteousness and they're drunk with their religion. And God says here that that's all going to be destroyed one day. They're blind and drunk in their false religion. Look at verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto who? Well, who do you suppose that might be? There's a remnant. So in Israel, there's this going to be this competing, quote-unquote, crown of glory. There's going to be this competing ensign, you might say. There's going to be this competing pull. Some people are going to go to Ephraim, the crown of glory, but it's a false crown of glory. It's a fading. This glorious beauty is just a fading flower is all it is. It's false. It has no real, genuine life and sustainability. It's not sustained by itself. On the other hand, there is a crown. When it says at verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. You can see, for those that are looking for him in verse 5, he's going to be indeed a diadem of beauty, but for those that sit in judgment, there's the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who sat in judgment over him, well, he's going to be for a spirit of judgment on them. See the two groups there? Okay? Now, so look what it says at verse 6. But they also have erred through wine and strong drink. What's that? Verse 7, okay. But they also have erred through wine and strong drink. Did I read that right? And through strong drink are out of the way. Watch this. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. That not only was true in Isaiah's day, and obviously historically was part of the cause of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity and so forth on the southern and northern kingdom, but prophetically this was certainly true in Christ's day. Here Ephraim was this royal crown, but they were just drunkards in their false religion. And there was a little remnant in Israel that they knew that the Word of God had to be there somewhere. They trusted God's Word, but they knew when it showed up, they respond to it and hear it and identify it, alright? Well, when God sends the Messiah, He's the one they need to assemble to. He's the one they need to go to, alright? So look what happens here again at verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Listen, what an indictment against those in Israel who were supposed to be their spiritual leaders. The priests were supposed to teach the law. They were supposed to teach Israel God's Word. What were the prophets supposed to do? The prophets were to tell them God's Word, instruct God's Word, call the people to repentance, and so forth. But instead, you see both the priests and the prophets here, they're completely given over and intoxicated with a satanic false religion. So much so that God has to describe even the altars and tables here as though they're full of vomit and filthiness, that there's no place clean. Israel was unclean. The prophets were unclean. Haggai and Malachi fundamentally say the same thing, that they're unclean and they're a curse. They need to be cleansed. Well, if that's the case, if those who were to be the spiritual leaders of Israel and teachers of Israel, the priests and the prophets, if they're unclean and the whole nation's unclean, well, then when Messiah shows up, who's he going to teach? How's he going to find anybody that he can teach and instruct? Well, look at what the prophet went on to say. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach? Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? I mean, that's the question, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that the issue here? Well, and so what's the answer? Here it is. He says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. What does that mean? If you wean somebody from the milk and you draw them from the breast, what are you talking about?
mature.
Well, you've weaned them from the breast and off the milk. They're not mature yet. What are they? When you wean a child off his mother's breast, he's not driving a car yet, is he?
You have to give him other food.
Yes. And so what he has to do, he's got to take these people and draw them away from the breast of idolatry. He's got to wean them from the false religion that's going on there. And he's going to have to take and pull them away from that, and he's going to have to, like young children, going to have to start teaching them the truth. All right? See what's going on here? So he says, at verse 9 again, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? With them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. I'm going to have to pull them away from that false system and so forth. And they're not going to be those that are so steeped in it that they're all adults. They're going to be like little children out there. It's no wonder that he refers to the disciples as little children. Remember all three, not all three, but several times, John, he keeps calling them little children. My little children. Little children. He weaned them from the breast. He took them away from that false system and so forth. Alright? And it's them that he's going to teach doctrine to. It's them that he's going to show knowledge to. And then he says at verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. That was verse 10. See that? Well, that's exactly what prophecy said Messiah was going to do. It's predicting that if he's going to be able to salvage anything out of the nation and the nation as a whole, who's he going to teach it to? He's not going to be able to go to those priests and prophets that are so totally drunken in religious idolatry that they're vomiting all over the place and there's nothing clean. He's got to go get some people and get them at a young enough age in terms of the false doctrine and so forth, wean them from the breast, take them off of that, off sucking off that nipple and so forth, the false religious system, and start teaching them the Word of God. That's why he says over there in John 17, I've manifested thine. He says it seven different ways in terms of what he's done with these guys. He weaned them from the breast. He taught them line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You see the sequence that's going on here? Well, again, that's just some illustration back in the Old Testament that indicated what Messiah would do when he shows up with Israel, and in particular those who would lead the nation of Israel through the tribulation period. So what you can do now is go back with me to John chapter 17, John chapter number 17, John chapter 17 then, let's pick up here and look at John 17. So once again, look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Now you know who they are, right? And now you know what he means by that repeated phrase, those whom thou gavest me. What did I do? I manifested thy name. Verse 8, I gave unto them the words. Verse 12, I kept them. Verse 14, I have given them thy word. Verse 18, I sent them. Verse 22, I've given them the glory. And then down at verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name. See all those issues there? Once again, all those issues you can find identified in one way or the other and sometimes combined together in the Old Testament as far as what the Father said gave the Son to do. When he says, therefore, at John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, that's how he did it. He glorified the Father in the earth by doing the Father's will. What was the Father's will? To do these things with the disciples. And hence he can say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And since he completed this part of the work in connection with instructing and teaching the disciples, now he's of course going to go to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to go away. And so in this prayer for them, he says things like at verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. See what's going to happen? He's going to go away. And so now, just like the Father had put into his hands the watch care of these apostles, so now, since the Son is going to go away, he's going to put back into the hands of the Father the watch care of the disciples here. So that's why he says the middle part of verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep through thy name, that through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. So it's like, okay, Father, I kept them now. Now it's your turn. See what I'm saying? Okay. And he says down in a few verses, first, notice, I pray for them, give background, he prays that the Father would keep them, and then he prays that the Father, at verse 15, wouldn't take them out of the world, but he prays that the Father, verse 17, would sanctify them through his word, and so forth. And then he prays for the little flock in verse 20, and then he prays that they would all be with him in the kingdom down at verse 24. Okay? I know we're kind of jumping around here, and I apologize for that. Let's go back briefly then to verse 6 here. Yeah, we can get way past 4, so we're okay. Go back to verse 6. So one says, I have manifested thy name unto the men. What do you mean by that? Well, come back with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. When he says, I have manifested thy name. I have manifested thy name. He put flesh to God. I mean, he is God in the flesh, but he put flesh to the Father. And that's why when he told the disciples here, he says he's going to go to the Father. Look what Philip saith unto him at verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father. Why? Because back in, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men. He says, if known, you'd have known Father all of them. Henceforth, know him, because I manifested thy name unto the men. I put on display God the Father. If you want to see God the Father, he's saying to these guys, he's telling the Father, really, in their hearing, all right, if you want to see God the Father, you saw God the Father in me. You see what he's saying there? Okay. And then, of course, Philip saith, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Again, I read that. You show us the Father, and everything will be fine. Yeah. You know? Well, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? If Jesus Christ was not absolute one with the Father, that would be total blasphemy. They could all have walked away from him right then and there.
What must have you told him, I and my Father are one?
Yeah, several times, yeah, several times, in different contexts and so forth. Yeah, but you betcha, and he told, to make a statement like that, if Jesus Christ is not one with the Father, then again, to make a statement like that would be promoting idolatry, and on that basis alone, he'd been breaking both the first and second commandments, and they could have just disqualified him from being the Messiah, right then and there. When he says here, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? that's, imagine some guy coming to your door, you know, and claiming to know something about God, and you say, well, show me the Father. And he says, well, I and the Father are one. And he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father.
And we can say that now.
Well, we can say it, but not in this sense here. We can't say I and the Father are one. And so you can't say it not in the sense here, not in the sense of deity.
Well, Christ is one with God.
Yes. But, But even the comment here, the question here is, well, can't we kind of say it now since we're one with Christ and so forth? Well, not in this sense here, because see, we will never be deity. You know what I'm saying? We're never one with the Father in the sense of absolute deity, unity of the Godhead and so forth. All right?
Good days.
Yeah. So at any rate, when he says back over in John 17, I have manifested thy name unto the men, that's what he did. He manifested. He put in flesh. When you say manifest, you see the word man in the word manifest, and to fest something is to display. He put God on display in human flesh. And he did it to these men. When you think about the earthly ministry of Christ, he wasn't doing it just for the nation of Israel as a whole. He knew what the Father gave him to do. He was doing it primarily for the benefit of the disciples here, because he was going to go away. Everything he did to teach them something, to instruct them. He was going to go away, and they were going to have to carry on the ministry in his absence, okay? Now jump ahead then, when he says at verse 8, back in John 17:8, for I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me, and so on. And again, we've talked about that already back in Isaiah 8, when he said, bind the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Okay, he taught them the words of God. He taught them in parables. He taught them by the miracles and signs and wonders. He explained the parables to them. He taught them things like beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. Watch out for their doctrine. Stay away from them. That type of thing. And of course, he's teaching them this whole last evening here with him, and he's teaching them in this prayer. They said things to him like, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, he taught them to pray, okay? So he taught them the words of God. Now, if I forget to mention this, and I sometimes want to say something and I totally forget it, so I'm going to say it now and not forget it. And therefore, not worry about forgetting it, okay? When you get a chance, read this prayer again and see the repeated reference to the issue of the words and the Word of God. We'll comment more on that when we get down to verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. But just in case I forget, you know what? The fundamental thing that Christ does here in all seven things that he does is he teaches them the Word of God. He keeps them in the Scripture. That's what he does. He keeps them in the Scripture. And we've already seen that that's how he loved these guys. That's how he manifested that he loved them. He kept them in the words of God. He kept them in the Scripture. He kept them in the truth. So that's what he did. Okay? Alright, so if I don't say it, then I've said it. Okay? Now jump ahead, if you would, to verse 9. So he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, because he's going to go away, of course, but these are in the world. Well, if he's going to go away and they're going to stay in the world, what are they going to need? They're going to need help. They need some protection. So that's why he says, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. So now he asks the Father to go ahead and keep them. And he does it based, he asks him based upon his own name. And notice in this connection he says, Holy Father. Previous to this he's called him Father. Remember like how he started right at Father in the verse, Oh Father. Well here in 11 it's Holy Father. Why do you suppose now he identifies him as Holy Father in connection with him going away and asking the Father to keep through thine own name those that the Father gave him? Why do you think?
Jehovah. I mean,
well, what's the issue of his holiness?
His capability,
his integrity, his integrity. When you think about the holiness of God, the thing that should come to mind is God's integrity. He's true to his word. A lot of times when people talk about the nature of God, they say that the number one attribute of God is that God is sovereign. They talk about the sovereignty of God governs everything about God. And you know, that is not a true statement. There's no verse in the Bible where God repeatedly says, I'm sovereign, I'm sovereign, I'm sovereign, I'm sovereign. There's no passage of Scripture that says that, okay? In fact, I don't think there's even one verse of Scripture where God says, I am sovereign. I don't think there's one, okay? But you know what God does often say, all the way through the Bible, he often says, I am holy. I am holy. And when the Lord Jesus Christ identifies him as the Father, he doesn't say sovereign Father, he says Holy Father. It's not the sovereignty of God that governs everything about God. It is His integrity. It is His holiness. Now, certainly God is sovereign. Don't misunderstand me. But His sovereignty, He's sovereign because He's holy. He is righteous because He's holy. He's just because He's holy. He's loving because He is holy. He's merciful because He's holy. He's long-suffering because He's holy. He's forgiving because He's holy. It's His holiness. His integrity that governs everything about him. That's the number one attribute of God that he identifies about himself in the Word of God. And there are many, many things that God identifies about himself, such as his eternity and things like that. He declares the end from the beginning, so his ability to know and things like that. But you know what? When God repeatedly talks about himself in terms of, you know, who he is in essence and being, he says, I am holy. A whole lot more than he says things like, well, you know, I am light, although both are true, okay? So, when the Lord Jesus Christ is identifying him here as Holy Father, he's doing so because he's asking the Father to keep through his own name. And his name is the issue of his holiness, his integrity to his word. See what's going on there? Okay. Now then, he says, Holy Father, keep to thine own name those which thou gavest, those whom thou gavest me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. So now it's your turn. See that, the kind of the idea there? Okay. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's a fascinating passage there. We're not going to look at a lot of it tonight. Obviously a reference to Judas here. Obviously a reference to that the Old Testament predicted that there would be one who was going to be his own familiar friend who lifted up his heel against him. One of the 12 that he chose, that the Father gave to him, one of the 12, externally, was going to say, I leave you, I trust you, I'm going to work. And even that, you realize Judas had all the signs, miracles, and wonders that the other 70 had when they went out and cast out devils. Judas had all those signs, miracles, and wonders. Isn't that amazing?
Trusted him with the purse.
Yeah. Nobody ever doubted this guy. And yet he was the one who, in his heart, never believed. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, that's another study. We're not going to do that right now tonight.
But all the signs and wonders, if he wasn't even a believer, where did they come from, Satan?
No, what it is that the question was, how could he have all the signs and wonders of the others if he never was a believer? Did it come from Satan? Christ bestowed upon the 70, remember not just these guys, but the 70 as well, the powers and signs and wonders to cast out devils. So it was a power given from Christ. And at that time, Satan had not entered into Judas's heart yet. Satan specifically enters Judas's heart just at this evening. Remember at the night of the supper and so forth. All right, but in his heart, Satan was, Judas really had never been converted to Christ at this point. Okay.
Sometimes this afternoon, Christ has used Pharaoh, Pharaoh was doing what Christ wanted.
His own power. Okay. So let's go on here. At any rate, we'll come back to Judas actually later on when we get to the betrayal and so forth. Now, look at what he says at verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. And now here's the next thing. This is the third thing, if I remember, 1-4. This is the fourth. I have given unto them thy word. In this context, it's the issue of him entrusting them with the truth. Remember he said to the scribes and Pharisees, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Remember that? And then he says, fear not, flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And he said to the apostles, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. They were going to be able to act in an official capacity even in his absence, as long as they had two or three on his behalf and so forth. Okay. Well, that's kind of what he's talking about here. I've given him the word. He said, I entrusted them with the ministry now. I've given in the ministry. I put in their watch care the ministry. And in connection with that, then, the next thing he's going to do, if you look at verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. See that? So not only does he entrust them with the message, the ministry, the instructions for Israel, but he's going to commission them and send them into the world. He's going to send them and teach that information to the nation of Israel. Okay? All right. Now, I missed a couple of verses here, so let's go back. We don't have hardly any time left here, but I didn't realize it was already 8:29 here. Let's go back here, verse 15 now. Let me just try to give me just a couple more minutes here. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That's an amazing statement there by the Lord. What does the Lord know that these guys are going to face?
Tribulation.
He's already instructed them in many different ways. Look at what he told them at the end of verse 16. He's already told them, listen guys, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. If they love me, they'll love you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word. But they didn't keep my word, so they're not going to keep your word. They killed me, they're going to try to kill you. He's been pretty... He hasn't beat around the bush, as they say. Bye and have a nice time, you know. if you go back to chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. So he's already instructed them with the fact that the world's not exactly going to be on their side, that the world's going to be against them. And then look at chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Guess you're going to have in the world. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's what you guys are going to get out there, okay? But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So he's told them what to expect. He's told them what they're going to face. He's told them, you know, that they're going to be hated of the world. So it's interesting that he says to the Father over here in John 17:15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. It's like, well, wait a minute on that part of the prayer. If you were the disciples and your Lord say, you know, everything's pretty good so far, right? Yeah, he taught us and he gave us the word and so forth, and he's asking the Father, but now he's saying, Father, don't take, wait a minute, Lord, can we modify that part of the prayer just a little bit? You know? Yeah, take us with you. And he's, of course, he's later on going to pray that they will be with him. Look at verse 24. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He's talking about the kingdom there. I mean, they're going to be with him. Why does he pray back in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil? Why does he pray that prayer?
Yeah,
he needs them in the world. They're his representatives on the earth. Remember, Isaiah predicted, I and the children which the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts dwelling in Mount Zion. See, the Lord, the Messiah in the heavens, would pour out the Holy Spirit on the disciples. They were going to be his representatives on the earth in the nation of Israel. So he says, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Rather, I am asking you to do what? To keep them from, what's it say there? The evil. See that? And notice it says, the evil. Who do you suppose that's a reference to? And what do you suppose that's a reference to? Satan and his program. You think about the Lord's, the quote-unquote prayer in Matthew 6 called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. How does that go about the evil there? Let's see here. Deliver us from evil. Remember?
Yes.
So even in that prayer, and in this prayer here, the Lord's saying, Father, you know, just make sure that the satanic policy of evil doesn't get these guys, okay? These are the ones that I've entrusted with thy truth, okay? Yes. Yeah, they would pray the quote-unquote prayer of Matthew 6, quote-unquote Lord's Prayer and so forth. Yeah, okay? All right, so he says, but keep from the evil. So he asked the Father to keep them, and then he says at verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And now watch verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. What? Thy word is truth. You know, that's the whole issue. That verse right there really is kind of the crux of the whole issue of what he's been doing with them. He kept them in the word. He taught them the word. He entrusted them with the word. And now he's asking the Father, Father, now you sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word. Your word is what's going to do the job. And he says that to the Father, not because the Father doesn't know it, not because the Son doesn't know it. He says this audibly. He says this out loud in the hearing of the disciples so that the disciples understand it's the Word of God that they're going to have to depend on. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Okay?
The ministry of Christ on earth.
What?
Sanctify them.
Yeah.
The word.
Yeah. He did sanctify them through the Word, by teaching the Word, and now he's asking the Father to continue the process. Okay? Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, and so on.
And they would take the word out.
Yes, they would take the word out to the rest of the nation. Exactly correct. Now, what we're going to have to do tonight is we're going to have to stop here. Next time, we'll pick up at verse 17. It's such a critical verse there. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. It's the word of God that these people have to stay in order to make it through that tribulation period. And obviously there's a parallel with our dispensation. We're not going through the tribulation period. You know, you can't lose your salvation, that type of thing. But you know what? If you want to be sanctified, you know what you got to stay in? You got to stay in the Word. You got to stay in the Word of God to you in this dispensation and that type of thing. And so we'll talk actually next time a lot about that, okay? Go ahead, Joseph. 5 and then verse 13, if you'll look at verse 5, it says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And in verse 13, And now come I to thee, and these things I seek in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Specifically back at verse 5, it's real interesting what the Lord is praying for. You've got to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when the second member of the Godhead became incarnate, he did something that was going to forever change his not existence, but the kind of body he was going to be in. He took upon himself a human body. And when he rose from the grave, he rose in a glorified human body. If you were to see the Lord Jesus Christ today, you would see him in a glorified human body. And so at verse 4 there, when he says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world. What He's not asking the Father to, you know, as soon as I get rid of this fleshly, earthly human body, then I can come and be back in your presence. He's asking the Father, he says, man, I'm going to come back in your presence with this glorified human body. You glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's talking about, I'm going to come to you in your presence as a glorified man. He's obviously God, but as a glorified man as well. Okay, so that's kind of the issue there. He also talks about the love that he had with the Father before the world was. The Father was going to accept the Son at his right hand, not just as the second member of the Godhead, the Son of God, but he's going to accept him as the perfect Son of Man in a glorified, perfect, resurrected human body. Okay? And that's why I say, even if you saw the Lord Jesus Christ today, you'd see him in a glorified, resurrected body. Right? I didn't mean to miss those verses. I think I missed some other phrases too at verse 7, 8, 9, some along the mirror, but I think we got kind of the gist of what's going on here. Okay? Let's do this. I know we're kind of over time tonight, but let's go ahead and open this up for any questions and answers that anybody might have. Any other questions here?